Well, did you get an outline today? If you didn't and would like to have one, Brother Spital has those there. You can wave your hand there and he'll get one to you. As you are aware, the express purpose of John's gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, so that people, you, what he tells us, chapter 20, is the purpose of his having written this gospel. So far, the apostle has presented testimonial evidence, the first of which was that of John the Baptist, who testified that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he demonstrated the reliability of John's testimony. Then he added the testimony of the first disciples who believed in Jesus. We have Andrew and then an unnamed one who was probably John. Andrew went and got his brother, Simon, who Jesus renamed Peter. And it's possible that John brought James at that time. And then they encountered, Jesus went to get, Philip and Nathanael, who is probably the Bartholomew from the Synoptic Gospels. So those are the ones so far that we've been to whom we've been introduced. Their faith was then solidified when they were with Jesus and they witnessed the demonstration of his power when he turned about 120 to 150 gallons of water into premium wine at a wedding feast as a sign of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, at least an introductory fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the abundance of wine in the kingdom. As a characteristic of the kingdom, it was an identification of Messiah, that abundance of wine would be associated with him, and this is his first great act of power that he has performed in the presence of anyone, and his disciples were the ones who especially witnessed that. After that, we're told that he spent an unspecified amount of time in Galilee, particularly headquartered in Capernaum. We don't know how long, says several days. Which could have been months, really, because we aren't told what time of year all this occurred. But the next time marker is Passover. When it came time for Passover, Jesus and his disciples were headed down to Jerusalem. And during that ministry from based in Capernaum that is just barely touched on in John's gospel, that allows some time for an early ministry in Galilee that is not otherwise described. It also allows for the context in which Matthew describes the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John in a little different way than John has described it. They've come back to Capernaum. These men would naturally have some responsibilities with their fishing business that was ongoing as they were partners there, and that's where their fishing business was based. And it was probably during those days in Galilee that Jesus encountered them or came to them along the shore of the Sea of Galilee while they were practicing their fishing business and told them to leave their nets and called them to follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And that made their following him more permanent than it had been. So far it's been it's in the incipient stage, if you will. Well, as the time for Passover approached, they went back to Jerusalem for the sacrifices at Passover and stayed for the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed. John tells us about that. When they got to Jerusalem in preparation for Passover, they went to the temple and Jesus saw conditions there. It was a bustling market at that point rather than a place for reverence for God. And so Jesus made a scourge and he drove out the merchants, the bankers, and the livestock, overturning the tables, making quite a ruckus, and reclaiming the temple and its courtyards for his father. It's my father's house, and you've made it a place of merchandise, a house of merchandise. He said then, this is not to be confused with the event at the end of Jesus' ministry when he comes again just days before his crucifixion and does something quite similar. Well, a lot happened in the aftermath of his reclaiming the temple for his father that's summarized in the last three verses of chapter 2, and I more or less skipped those last week. I just skimmed over those and moved on into chapter 3 because those events that followed his reclaiming of the temple while he introduces them, he mentions them in summary in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Chapter 3 tells us one specific incident in Jesus dealing with people encountered during, and that's his conversation with Nicodemus. And there are two factors that, in the way our Bible is published, actually, that impact our tendency to overlook the way John frames the entire conversation with Nicodemus. We're familiar with the conversation with Nicodemus, but we tend to take it in isolation. And we don't see the bigger picture. All we see is this little snapshot, and we don't get the frame that John is providing for us to understand it. And the context in which it's told. One of those is the unfortunate chapter division here. Chapter divisions, as I said, weren't added until the 7th century, and nobody asked my opinion at that point on where those chapter divisions should go. And what happens here is we pick up in chapter 3, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and we don't see that the context is during that week of unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus is performing signs that the people are seeing and responding to, and Nicodemus is one of them that Jesus deals with that week. And then another factor is that I believe Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus ends after verse 15, but publishers frequently print verses 6 to 21 in red as if Jesus is still talking, because there is some disagreement over where Jesus stops and John begins his commentary on it. And I think the best place for the break is after verse 15. I think verses 16 to 21 is John's commentary on the entire context. The ministry there in Jerusalem during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the particular conversation with Nicodemus that illustrates what was going on, and then John's summation of what Jesus was teaching through all of that. That's what I think verses 16 to 21 are revealing. And so today, what we're going to look at is not the conversation with Nicodemus we looked at last week. We're going to look at the frame. All right, how John is framing that. So I'm backing up to the three verses that introduce it, and then we'll look at the verses of commentary at the end. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then the story about Nicodemus coming as an illustration of what he said there. And then picking up in verse 16, John's explanation, his commentary on this, written many decades later. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be made manifest as having been wrought in God. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word, and that you would help us as we examine this text and see how it frames the conversation with Nicodemus, what it says about what Jesus is teaching concerning our salvation and how it's accomplished. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand some rather challenging theological truths as we work our way through this passage John has presented them through the inspiration of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be challenged, that if there's one here without Christ, they will understand their need. They'll repent of their sin and turn to him today in faith for salvation. And may believers be encouraged to love you, to trust you, to share the message of the gospel with others who need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, consider the final verses of chapter 2, the nature of true faith. Last week, I treated these verses as kind of a bridge to Nicodemus, and today I want to consider the implications of the theology that they bring up here, what it has to say concerning the nature of true faith or genuine faith. All three of the synoptic gospels occasionally, and synoptic gospels, I'm talking Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called synoptics because they're similar. They have the same, optic has viewpoint, and sin means from the same viewpoint. They're looking at Jesus through a particular perspective that is showing his life and ministry, focusing on his word, primarily on his works, some of the things that he taught. John takes a slightly different perspective. His is a more theological perspective, with a greater emphasis on the teaching of Jesus, particularly as he's teaching his disciples, and the defense of Jesus and the presentation of Jesus as the Son of God. It's not as biographical as the other three. So that's a distinction in their handling of the material. So when I say synoptics, again, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all three of those Gospels occasionally refer to Jesus' supernatural works, some of the powerful works that he performs, as miracles, and use that term. A miracle is one of those things that God does nobody else could do. It's God getting involved in the natural order of things and doing something only he can do. So it's a very good word. It's a very useful word. It gets overused today, sometimes applied to things that aren't miracles. We talk about the miracle of childbirth. That's not a miracle. That's a natural process God designed. But it is, and it's certainly a wonder, but it's not a miracle. However, the rebirth, now that's a miracle. The new birth that we experience through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit working in us to create in us, make us a new creature, that involves the miraculous supernatural power of God. That's not something we can accomplish on our own. So the word gets overused, but that's not my point today. John never uses the word miracle in the gospel. He never uses the word miracle. With only one exception, he always refers to Jesus' supernatural acts of power as signs. That's also a word the others use, but he always calls them signs. The one exception is when he quotes Jesus, who in chapter 4, verse 48, when Jesus rebukes the people who are there speaking to him or that he's dealing with, because they always insist on seeing signs and wonders. He uses another word besides. That's the only exception to them. Every other time Jesus' works of power in John's gospel are called signs. Jesus used wonder there. I'll deal with that when we get there, but that's a word simply to make you marvel, something that makes you, that dazzles you, if you will, confuses sometimes, but makes you marvel or wonder. So when John is speaking of them, he talks about the miraculous acts of Jesus Christ as signs because John is emphasizing what they signify, what they mean, what Jesus is proving by what he's doing. He's not emphasizing the immediate act. In this case, he doesn't even tell us what the signs are that Jesus is doing there. He just says he's doing them. He doesn't tell us. I'm going to presume from what happens at the end of chapter 4, after Jesus gets back to Galilee, and they are responding to him because of what many of them saw at the feast time following Passover in Jerusalem that Jesus had done there, the signs he did there. One comes to him with a request to heal his son. I'm going to presume that at least many of those signs were healings. The text here doesn't specifically say that, but for somebody to think that's what he could do would seem to imply that that's what at least some of those signs were. But he hasn't said, because John doesn't want us to, he doesn't want us thinking about that Jesus can heal people. He wants us thinking about what it proves about who Jesus is. That it is a sign that points to his identity, that proves his authority. Only occasionally does John actually describe the sign that that Jesus provides. He often talks about signs Jesus is performing. As a matter of fact, what he says right here at the end of chapter 2 is Jesus was providing, and I'll call them miraculous signs so we get the idea, so we get the point. They are works of power. He was providing signs. They were miracles. It says, these are things which he was doing. That implies more than one or two. This is something that Jesus was doing actively during that week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread while he stayed in and around Jerusalem. Later on, some of his opponents will challenge him, why don't you show us a sign? And he says, I showed you signs and you didn't believe. All right. You say, well, when did he show him signs? Right there in Jerusalem at Passover, at the very beginning. The first time we're told that he came to Passover after starting his public ministry. He provided signs for them and they didn't believe. But wait a minute. John says many believed in his name. What about that? I mean, you would think that the Apostle John would be really excited about this. Isn't he writing this gospel so that believing you can have life in his name, so that you will believe in his name? And here he says they were believing in his name, but he doesn't get excited about it. He adds on Jesus' part, he was not entrusting himself to them. Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Talking with Dr. Garland about that this last week, and he noticed something that is often obscured in the English by the word play that John has. He uses exactly the same word in the Greek, pisteo, which means to. Well, the King James translates it the second time in commit, New American Standard in trust, but in both cases the word is believe. A more literal translation of what John is saying here is that many believed in his name, but Jesus was not believing in them. Another way to put it, if you wanted to substitute the word believe with another word and make the same wordplay and say essentially the same thing, is that Jesus had no faith in their faith. Many were believing in him, but Jesus was not believing in them. He said, well, that's not fair. Why wasn't he believing in them? And John explains, he knew all men, particularly what is in man. He didn't need anybody to tell him what they were thinking. He knew what was in their hearts. And so while he is in Jerusalem performing signs, providing a sequence of signs to prove who he is, people were saying, oh, this is great. Look at all this stuff. Look at what he's doing, all the people he's healing, or whatever the signs may have been. And Jesus isn't committing to them. Because John, again, he's very spare in his wording here. Evidently, they were merely enthusiastic about the signs. John doesn't tell us what they were thinking or what Jesus knew they were thinking. It's just that Jesus knew what they were thinking, what was in them. Maybe they saw in Jesus evidence of a new prophet, Elijah. He had performed some of those same kind of signs. Maybe even more likely, they hoped he would be the conquering Messiah they expected to come and deliver them from Rome and establish Israel's independence. Well, he is that guy, just not yet. That's a part of his program later. And they didn't understand that. And Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to them because they did not have true faith for salvation. Their belief in him was superficial. We need to make sure we realize that from the very start in John's presentation of who is Jesus and the proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, most of the people who responded with excitement over Jesus' miracles didn't really believe in him for salvation. They weren't really regenerated. That includes Nicodemus. And that's why the story about Nicodemus is told, to illustrate what's going on here. They saw the signs. We know they prove you're from God because nobody can do these things unless he's from God. Yeah, well, you need to be excited about more than the signs. What you need is regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus goes on to explain to Nicodemus. See, Modern day charismatics completely miss this point. If you're looking for a miracle to believe or to validate your faith, historically and in the Gospels, it tends to have the opposite effect. People get dazzled by the miracle and they miss the point of who Jesus is. It becomes a wonder to them and not really a sign. Jesus wants us to believe because we recognize who He is, that He's the incarnate Son of God. Not because we've been bedazzled by magic or some act of power that He's performed in our presence. It's like Jesus will tell the parable of a seed that, in John's Gospel, John doesn't recount the parables, but the seed that fell on rocky ground, another seed that fell on thorny ground. Those with the superficial faith may hear the word and respond initially with what looks like great enthusiasm. But they don't grow and produce fruit, and that's how you know their faith isn't genuine. Instead, the way you can tell them apart is if they turn away when affliction comes, when the sun comes out and scorches them, they have no depth of root because it's too shallow. They look healthy and strong until the sun came out and scorched and burned them away. Affliction comes and they turn back. Or something more attractive beckons. You know, Christianity doesn't seem to be working for me. I'm having trouble. And so this over here may fix my problem, or this over here. And so they rush over to that. They never really had it to begin with. They made an empty profession. They believed, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He had no faith in their faith. And as I said, one of the many who was impressed by the signs, but to whom Jesus did not entrust himself, was that prominent Pharisee whose name was Nicodemus. He came to Jesus at night to learn more, and Jesus explained to him then the source of true faith. The source of true faith. You know, just like many people in a lot of churches, preachers and teachers sometimes are guilty of repeating what they've been taught and interpreting Scripture through another teacher's grid, another teacher's filter, without realizing they're doing that. I forgive me if it sounds like I'm going to suggest that everybody who actually studies Scripture ought to agree with me. That's not the case. But I will say that my own study of Scripture has led me to a conclusion on this matter, on the source of true faith, that is different from what I was taught. And not that there's nobody teaching it the way I understand it, but that it wasn't the way it was presented to me when I was in my early studies. And I believe historically it was about 150 years ago or a little over, during the revivalist era, that Baptists shifted from their theological roots, the theological roots that are expressed in the Baptist confessions, the London Baptist Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, which would be kind of an Americanized version of the London Confession, and began to teach what was being a message that was being popularized by Charles Finney and others associated with him, that a person is born again by believing in Jesus. You say, wait a minute, that's what I was taught too. Isn't that what the Bible says? I don't think that's what the Bible says. I think the Bible teaches it the other way around, that one believes in Jesus because he's born again. That being born again is something the Spirit does. The very notion of our conversion being compared to a birth indicates it's something you really don't have anything to do with. Right, you didn't have anything to say about your birth, the first time, and it's a birth. It's a birth is something that happens to you and for you. It's not something you do, and that's how Jesus presents it to Nicodemus. Nicodemus thought it was all about something he had to do, and this is kind of touching. This is developing out of what I talked about last week, and rehashing some of this. I think that we need to understand that a person has to be born again in order to believe that faith is not the cause of the new birth, that faith is the consequence of the new birth. I think that's what Jesus taught Nicodemus, if we understand it correctly. And I think that's what John is getting at in all this, and we need to see the framework for it to really understand that. People were believing, but Jesus wasn't believing in their faith. Their faith was not genuine. Nicodemus came to him. He's one of them. We saw the signs. We know you must come from God, so explain. And Jesus' answer to him seems off topic, because Jesus doesn't talk about the signs. He doesn't talk about his authority. He doesn't talk about himself at all, initially. His initial answer is, I've quoted from John 3:3 here. Again, this is just a touch on what we looked at last Sunday. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't have to... He didn't say you have to desire to enter the kingdom and ask to be born again. He says you have to be born again in order to perceive the kingdom. To see the kingdom. You cannot see. And then Nicodemus didn't understand that. How do you start over when you're old? And Jesus explains that like the wind, the Spirit blows where it wishes, or actually, literally, it could be translated, the Spirit breathes where He wills. Again, it's up to the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit. You feel His effect, but you don't control Him. You don't command Him. He works according to His own will. One, essentially, what He's saying in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3 is that one's being born of the Spirit is a sovereign act of God. It takes the miraculous power of God. The physical signs Jesus was performing was to prove God has the power and authority to do this. And to show that. That's the connection Jesus is making with Nicodemus. It's bestowed according to the Spirit's will. A birth is produced by the Spirit's action. Then he says that being born again results in belief in Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 15. So that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Will in Him have eternal life. The sequence is important. I don't think Jesus ever tells, we never see Jesus tell Nicodemus, you need to believe in Me to be born again. He never says that. What He says is, you need to be born of the Spirit, and He acts according to His will. And the way you can tell if someone has been born again, is they believe in Me. That's how you can tell. Faith in Christ is the consequence of the new birth, not the cause of it. Nicodemus, like most of those who have been impressed with the signs, had not been born again and had displayed no genuine faith. In fact, in response to that, Nicodemus simply says, "How can these things be?" And there's nothing else he says in this account. I don't believe Nicodemus was converted that night. I think he thought about it. I think he got converted later. But I don't think he was converted that night. There's evidence later that implies that. It took, as I said last week, it took a great deal of courage to go with to go join Joseph of Arimathea in preparing the body of Jesus for burial. A great deal of courage, especially when you bear in mind that none of the apostles were there. They were hiding because they were scared. But there's never an account of Nicodemus' conversion. But I believe Jesus planted the seed there and that the conversion came later. And it's within that framework then, in that context, that John adds his commentary on God's love, starting in verse 16. One of the best known and most beloved passages in the New Testament, rivaling the 23rd Psalm in the Old Testament for popularity, is this passage, particularly verse 16. He's explaining the results of the new birth. As Jesus told Nicodemus, the new birth is what you need. He explains this. And one of the reasons I believe it's John's explanation picks up here, these are not Jesus' words to Nicodemus, is these verses seem to be speaking of Jesus' death on the cross now as a past event from John's perspective when he wrote this many decades later, rather than Jesus continuing to talk here and early on in his ministry. There are other clues. along the way when he refers to him as the only begotten Son. That's a phrase only John ever uses to talk about Jesus. Jesus never applies it to himself unless it's right here. It's a phrase that he's used earlier in this gospel, and that he will use again. But it says that God gave the world his only begotten Son. And again, I think this is John's commentary, and again, he's writing after many Gentile churches have been established. That God gave the world his only begotten Son. And that phrase, as I've explained several weeks ago, describes Jesus as God's beloved one and only Son. You say, well, doesn't it say that we too can become sons of God? Yes, or children of God? Yes, but not in the same sense that Jesus is the one and only begotten Son. Jesus is equal to God and one with him in essence and in identity. We will never be what he is in that regard, never. That's Mormon theology. That's Mormon blasphemy. That's not Christian doctrine. That's what the one and only begotten Son means. And John says that this gift of his only begotten Son reveals God's love. God so loved the world. This is the first of 36 times that John uses the word agapao, agape, for the word translated love. He uses it 36 times in this gospel. This is the first one. He'll use it 31 times in his first epistle. That's a lot. You say, how's that compare with other books in the New Testament? Well, if John's gospel is first with 36, John's first epistle is second with 31, Luke's gospel comes in third. He uses the word 13 times. All right, that's a significant difference. There's another word, Greek word for love, phileo, that gets translated love frequently. John, that word appears in the New Testament a total of 25 times. John's gospel uses it 13 of those. The concept of love is very, very important to John. You say, well, he's called the disciple of love, right? He's the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he's also called the disciple of love because he talks about it more than any other writer. He talks about God's love for us, our love for him, more than any other writer in the New Testament. Paul tells us something important in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God, in Christ Jesus, demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners, while we still hated him. He demonstrated his love for us. Every human being is utterly sinful and completely lost. No human being has the ability to save himself or herself. We can't. We have no ability to do that. There is no ceremony. There is no work we can do that can save ourselves. It's something only God can do because he loved us while we still hated him. There was nothing in you or me or mankind in general to attract God's love. So why did God love us? Because he chose to. He sovereignly chose to love. So everybody will be saved, right? No. Not everyone will be saved. We've got to be careful not to take bits and pieces of this passage of Scripture out of context and make it say things that it doesn't say. He says that those who believe in him shall not perish. Those who believe in him shall not perish. Now, perishing here does not refer to physical death. He is not promising that if you believe in him, your body will never die. You'll never get sick and die. That's just persons who seem to think that if you really believe, he'll make you well every time you get sick. But then what do you do? Eventually, your body's going to wear out. The scriptures tell us that each of us is appointed to die. It's only one man to have this judgment. Our bodies are dying. There's a silver lining to that. In fact, there's a divine purpose in that because our bodies are sinful. Our fallen natures are a part of what we are. And we don't want to live forever in this flesh, in this condition. I'd rather get my glorified flesh one day, even if it means going through the process of death to enjoy glorification. That's a better promise than living centuries in this old world, in this old flesh. But see, he says that if you believe in him, you will not perish. He's not promising your body will never die. It refers to eternal damnation. No genuine believer will ever have to suffer the eternal separation from God in torment for their sins. No genuine believer will ever have to suffer that, will ever face that. By the way, this is a guarantee that genuine salvation can never be lost. It can never be lost. True believers will be divinely preserved and will faithfully persevere to the very end, not because we have such a tight grip on God, but because He has an unbreakable grip on us. Those who are His, His grip is unbreakable. We see that that's what when he then frames it as an opposite. You will never perish, but instead those who believe will have eternal life. Or that doesn't actually say will have. It says those who believe in him have eternal life. And again, it's what we possess. It's not what we're given because we believe. It's what we possess that we demonstrate possession of it by our faith. Those who believe have eternal life. John MacArthur explains this is the believer's participation in the blessed everlasting life of Christ through union with Him. It is the life of the ages to come, and believers will most fully experience it in the perfect unending glory and joy of heaven. End quote. We have it now, we'll experience it fully in the future, but it's something that we possess by God's grace through the new birth. That's what he's explaining in all of this. The Jews, you understand, are going to struggle significantly with the news that God loves the world, not just the Jews. They're not going to like that message from John. They're not going to like that message from Jesus. They fully expected that Jesus would come, that the Messiah would come to judge the world and deliver the Jews. In fact, many of the things the prophets said something about that. And there's still a coming era when that's going to happen. But John goes on in verse 17 and says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but to deliver the world. Now that's contrary to what the Jews thought. That's not what they were expecting. Part of the reason they kind of got disillusioned by the signs. Here he is wanting to minister to the world, not just to the Jews. We want him to judge them and deliver us. But don't lift verse 17 from its context and draw a universalist conclusion. Because a universalist can read that verse and say, God did not send the Son to the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved or delivered through Him. Therefore, the whole world's going to be saved, right? Isn't that what that says? The world's going to be delivered. Well, by itself, it sure sounds like it. But you've got to give John a minute to explain. Anybody can be... You can take quotes out of context and make people say all kinds of things they didn't intend if you don't allow them a minute to explain. And John is going to go on and explain here. Not all the world will be saved. In fact, most of the world will be condemned. Judgment's going to fall, and Christ will serve as the judge of the world, and the Father will condemn the unredeemed for unbelief in His Son. But what John is saying here is that for all humanity, there is only one Savior. There is no other way to redemption but Jesus Christ. None. John emphasizes the worldwide scope of Jesus' redemption. Not the universal scope, but that it is worldwide. There is no ethnic identity, no unified ethnicity for those he came to redeem, all right? Not just the Jews, but it's provided for the whole world worldwide. He uses the word world three times in this one sentence. God's gracious provision of salvation extends beyond Israel to all of humanity. This had always been God's purpose. God had said when he told Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed," in Genesis 12:3. Now, whether or not a person will be among those who are condemned is evidenced by their belief or lack of it in the only begotten Son of God. Now, to emphasize the centrality of faith, the importance of belief, John uses the verb believe 3 times in verse 18. He used world 3 times in verse 17, but belief is central. He uses it 3 times in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The one who believes in Christ is not condemned, is not judged, is not condemned. That's what that word means. But those who do not believe are already condemned. Somebody asks you, what does somebody have to do to be condemned by God? Not a thing. You're born in condemnation because we are fallen. We inherited a sin debt from our father Adam we cannot repay. What can someone do to avoid condemnation? Not a thing. It's what Christ does for us and in us. We need only believe. We're already condemned. The final sentencing is future, but the outcome is inevitable. The only way to escape condemnation is through belief in Christ Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. Now, some people will complain that if God really loved the world, he wouldn't condemn anybody. If we need to be saved, I mean, shouldn't God provide multiple ways to him? Let us find our own way to him. Wouldn't every way we try be acceptable to God if God really loved the world? Well, we need to bear in mind that God also loves his Son. In fact, God loves his Son more than he loves you. Right? Jesus is the only begotten, the beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased. He loves his Son more than he loves you. And to save you, what did it cost him? His Son. And if it takes the death of his Son for you to be saved, for you to turn around and say, I don't want that, I want to come my own way, is to sneer at or even spit upon his Son. And it's also to presume that you are capable of finding a way superior to the one God provided that makes his Son's death unnecessary and ineffective. If the only way to get you from here to there is the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ, if he had to become a man, live here, die for you, and rise again in order for you to get there, I can tell you, you're not going to find another way. There isn't another way. That's an extreme way. And that's what it took to provide your salvation. I like the way R.C. Sproul comments on this. He observes, the question is not why is there only one way, but why is there even one way? The answer to that question is that God loved the world enough to create a way. However, he didn't love the world enough to say we could ignore the way he provided. End quote. If you don't believe, you're already condemned. If you believe, it doesn't say he won't condemn you. It says you aren't condemned. And again, it's a statement of condition. The evidence, finally, of true faith. The evidence of true faith in verses 19 to 21. He says, unredeemed people hate the light. In his prologue to this gospel, John wrote in verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it, I think is a better way to put it. But here he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because they cherish their evil deeds. Men cherish their evil deeds. I've heard people say, Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm just not ready to live like that. My answer to them is, then you probably aren't really a Christian. You're deluding yourself. That's typically not well received, but nevertheless, we tend, as fallen individuals, we tend to cherish our evil deeds. And he says that the unredeemed cherish those things. There are things they like to do. There are things about their lives they like and that they enjoy, and the things that I've forbidden that they want to continue in. And they also, besides the fact they cherish their evil deeds, they know the light exposes their evil deeds. The light exposes their evil deeds. You know, some debauched behavior is associated with nighttime for a reason. They call those clubs nightclubs for a reason, because people tend to engage in that kind of debauched activity after dark, when they're not as likely to be observed, or they're only likely to be observed by other people who are engaging in similar activity. The light exposes their evil deeds. Therefore, he says, they love the darkness rather than the light. They're not going to come to the light because they love the darkness. By contrast, he says, those who are born of the Spirit come to the light. He who practices the truth comes to the light. And I know the verse doesn't say those born of the Spirit, but it's in the context of discussing being born of the Spirit, the new birth. He's explaining the new birth. He's explaining why Jesus didn't believe in the people who were believing in him, or who claimed to believe on the basis of their fascination with the signs. He's elaborating on what Jesus said to Nicodemus, describing how to identify those who have been born again of the Spirit. They practice the truth. That's an unusual phrase. They come to the light, and coming to the light is seen, and they practice the truth. It can only mean that they are obedient to God in contrast to the evil deeds of unbelievers. The unbeliever hides from the light so his deeds won't be revealed. Those born of the Spirit are practicing the truth, so they want the light to reveal that their deeds are the work of God. They want the light to reveal their deeds, but not to reveal their deeds because I want the world to see how good a guy I am. It's to reveal that their deeds are the work of God. And this whole section ends with the expression that this is something that is wrought in God. It comes back to Him. The new birth, our conversion, our faith, it's all something that is wrought in God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, he says it's by grace you're saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. But then he immediately says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We come to the light to reveal that our works are wrought in God. I couldn't change me, only He could. I couldn't make me worth saving, only He could give me any value by saving me. It's all of Him and in Him and through Him and to Him, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Yes, faith is an evidence of our conversion. It's produced by the Spirit. It's the gift of the new birth, for the eternal life is by His sovereign will. When Jesus called Nicodemus, though, He challenged him to believe. The message of the gospel is never to tell the lost person, try to find out if you've been born again. The message of the gospel is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. Those who love the darkness won't believe. But if the Spirit's working in their heart so that they will bring them to the light, they will believe. Jesus says that every man the Father gives me will come to me. But then he adds that him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. There's no way I'll shut them out if they come to me. Some would sit here and say, well, if it's up to him, then I don't want a God who's the one who's making the decisions on this. I want to do it my own way. I want to come to Him. And they'll walk out lost. But if they'll say, well, I want to be saved, I'm just not sure He's calling me. If you want to be saved, it's because He's calling you. You wouldn't want it if He isn't calling you. And He's calling you to respond. And if you don't respond, it's on you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, as Paul said to the Philippian jailer. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is only one way. That way is Jesus Christ. Trust Him today for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You revealed about Yourself. We thank You for Your sovereign will in showing us mercy through Your Spirit, regenerating power of Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we might demonstrate by our faith and our confidence the reality of our relationship with You. May we courageously share the gospel with others who need to hear, trusting You to work in their hearts. Lord, I can't bring anybody to You. I can't convert any soul. I can tell them the truth and let You work to produce faith in them. Each one of us, Lord, is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. But it's up to You, Lord, to lead them and to prepare them to hear the truth. And we pray that You will do that. If there's one here today without Christ, I pray that You would open their hearts, their minds, their eyes to hear the gospel and long to be saved. Long to come to the light. And we rejoice that You would be working in their heart to bring them to Yourself. Encourage us, Lord, in our own walk and in our witness. In Jesus' name.